What a great day to be in the house of the Lord. What a great day to be in the house of the Lord. Some of you were here at the first service. So I guess I did all right. So you come back for more. Praise the Lord. We've been talking the last several weeks about long obedience. And we're going to continue in that vein as we move into the fourth week of that series. I want to welcome all of you here this morning. If this is your first time here, we say hey, glad you're here today. If this is your second time here, we say hey again. If this is your millionth time here, hey, we're glad you're here. I'm glad to see one of our newest U.S. citizens here, Leela. Amen. She was just went through all the naturalization ceremonies and procedures, and so God bless you. And we welcome you too. Amen. This morning, we're going to be taking our text from Psalm 130. If you have your YouVersion Bible app, you can open that. If you go down to the bottom right corner, there should be your picture, or if you haven't put a picture in there yet, there's some filler thing. So click on that little circle, should reveal the next page up in the top right corner, three pancakes stacked. Click on that. Should take you to events. Click on events and find First Open Bible, and that'll lead you to an outline of today's message. Today's message is God is our hope. God is our hope. Thanks to our worship team, as always, thanks to our tech team, thanks to our kids ministry, thanks to our safety team, thanks to our hospitality team, and most of all, thanks to our coffee team. Amen. Amen. They're my favorite team. God's blessed us with a lot of servants here at First Open Bible, and we're grateful for how you give and how you minister to us each week. So God bless you for that. If you're going to follow along this morning in Bible and you're not a techie, if you'd like to follow along, we'll be using the New Living Translation. All the pew Bibles that are in the seat back pocket in front of you, those are New Living Translation Bibles. Page 516 is where you'll find Psalm 130, so you don't have to look around. Always like people say, well, where's 2 Timothy? And I go, well, go find 1 Timothy, and it's right after that. So page numbers can help. So page 516 in the pew Bible. So the primary verse that I want to take at the start is verse 5 in Psalm 130. And it says this, I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. Any March Madness maniacs around here? Huh? Well, now you got March Madness for women and March Madness for the men's. You got double madness. I don't know if that's a good thing or not, but if you're into that, you've already probably seen some fantastic games. There have been so far several what we would call blowouts. That is, one team just absolutely annihilated the other team. Wasn't even close. From the start, it was clear who was the better team. But there have been some games that we will call them buzzer beaters. Somebody made a shot at the very end, which put their team as the winners. However, there are also buzzer beaters where the last shot is missed. I never played organized or school basketball except one year when I was in seventh grade. And we were, okay, not that great. I never made a buzzer beater. I never missed a buzzer beater either, frankly, because I rode the bench most of the time. But it's not that funny. It took me years to get over that, but the issue that I've always wrestled with is if I were in that position and I missed a final shot, or I missed a game-winning shot, or if you play football, I missed a game-winning field goal by inches. How would I have felt? I can guess. I would have felt absolutely miserable. I don't know that outside perhaps of losing a loved one, if there would be any worse feeling of having let my teammates down. The tournament concludes with a song called One Shining Moment. All the highlights of the tournament and all the lowlights. There are the cheers and there are the tears. Did you know that, at least in the men's side, I think it's the same in the women's side, 68 teams started this tournament. All but one of them will end their season with a loss. 67 out of 68 teams will end this season with a loss. Life doesn't always go our way. Have you found that out to be true? Sometimes dreams are realized. Sometimes dreams are squashed. And it can all happen in a split second. One team is celebrating, the other team is hugging and thinking about, well, maybe next year. We've been going through a series of psalms in the last several weeks that are collectively called the Songs of Ascent. These were songs that Hebrew pilgrims sung as they made their way to Jerusalem, the city of God, for the various feasts and sacrifices in the Jewish religious system. Some of these psalms highlighted Israel's troubles. Some of them highlighted Israel's victories. Some of them highlighted the fact and the importance of trusting in God. So we're going to look at Psalm 130. By the way, Psalm 130 also falls into another category of psalms. There are seven of them that are called penitential psalms. These are psalms that express sorrow for sin. They express desire for the forgiveness of God for sin, psalms of repentance, psalms of remorse, psalms of contrition. So this particular psalm falls into two categories of psalms. And it starts on a high note. Verse 1 reads this way: "From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer." It starts about as low as you can go. From the depths of despair. Man, that's pretty low, isn't it? Have you ever found yourself in what you might describe as the depths of despair? It gets better. Verses 3 and 4. "Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive?" There's low, lower, and lowest. But thankfully, the psalmist turns things around here. He says in verse 4, but you, talking about the Lord, offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. Verse 5, I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on the Lord. I have put my hope in his word. Verse 6, I long for the Lord more than the sentries long for the dawn. Yes, more than the sentries long for the dawn. He likes repeating himself, doesn't he? Repetition reinforces and reemphasizes the original statement. So if you see something close proximity to it, to the other twice, the author is trying to say, hey, anybody home? I want you to hear this and hear it good. I am counting on the Lord. Just in case you didn't hear that, I am counting on the Lord. I am longing for the Lord more than the sentries, the watchmen on the towers, long for the dawn. Yes, more than the sentries long for the dawn, I am waiting on the Lord. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is unfailing love. His redemption overflows. He himself will redeem Israel from every kind of sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be in your house today. This is your day. This is the Lord's day. And we honor it and reverence it as such. We thank you for the privilege to come into your presence with singing, with joy. And now, Lord, we thank you for the privilege to come into your presence through the reading and consideration of your word. Lord, give me right words to say and give all of us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to our church. In Jesus' name, amen. By a show of hands, who here likes to wait? Who here likes to wait? Now, we all have to wait. But none of us really like it. We put up with it. But we'd prefer to not wait. Well, get used to waiting. Because life is full of waiting. You're waiting for the mail to come. You're waiting on answers to questions you've asked. You're waiting on traffic lights. You're waiting on the end of your shift at work. You're waiting to get back medical results from the tests that were done. You're waiting on your tax refund. Or you're waiting till April 15th to file your taxes because you're not getting a tax refund. And thanks to our professional politicians and their inability to get some things done, God bless you if you have to fly anytime soon. Because you'll get to wait in lines, security lines at the airports, because TSA workers are not being paid and they're walking off the job. It was always such a fun time when they were all there. But now they're not there. So now you wait. I heard one airport wait line just to get through security was 3 hours. That was longer than the flight, probably, for most people. I think of all the skills and abilities that we have, the one that is probably the least developed in us is the skill to wait and to wait patiently. In one sense, Psalm 130 is a psalm about waiting. It does express trust in God, so it's one of those psalms of trust. But at the beginning, it seems almost like one of those psalms of trouble. So it's kind of a multi-purpose psalm. It covers a whole lot of territory. At the beginning, the psalmist is crying out for God's mercy, calling out for God's help, calling out for God to pay attention to his prayer. I wonder what that was like. I mean, I can read the words, but I'm not sure I can understand the depth of the vocalization of the words. I don't suspect he was sort of yelling at God. I don't suspect he was saying, "Hey, God, I need your help. Pay attention." Amen. "Hear my prayer." I don't think it was a demand. It was from the depths of despair. What's that all about? Have you ever hit rock bottom? Where you know you can't go any further, and you know and you realize that there is absolutely no way you can fix this on your own. If you're a fan of the Message paraphrase of the Bible, Eugene Peterson puts it this way: "Help, God, the bottom has fallen out of my life." You ever felt that way? Just when you think things couldn't get any worse, they got worse. You thought you'd hit bottom, but there was another bottom. This notion, depths of despair, it's sort of an allusion to sort of a watery picture of the oceans. Many times, especially in the Old Testament, the phrase "the depths" referred to the ocean. Psalm 69 says, "Save me, O God, for the floodwaters are up to my neck. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I can't find a foothold. I am in deep water and the floods overwhelm me." You remember that cat, Jonah? Nobody remembers Jonah? Veggie Tales? I mean, come on, people. In Jonah chapter 2, here's Jonah's prayer. "I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me." If anybody was in the depths of despair, Jonah was literally in the depths of despair. Do we wait to cry out to God until we get into the depths of despair? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we get so desperate. But sometimes, the lower we go, our tendency is, paradoxically, to stop praying, to stop calling on the Lord, because we fear, well, if God was going to answer the prayer, we would have answered it already, so apparently he's not going to answer it. Can I say to you that when you are feeling and sensing that you are in the depths, that's the time to not stop praying. That's the time to not stop praying. Back when I was in high school, I took foreign language class. Back then, I was very sophisticated. I didn't go for Spanish or German. I did French. Yeah, thanks, Chris. Appreciate your help there. Here's the mic. I don't remember a whole lot of it. I can say a few phrases in French. "Je m'appelle Marc." That means my name is Mark. "Je voudrais les haricots verts." That means I would like some green beans. "Où est toilette?" Where's the bathroom? I can manage with those three things. I can tell you my name, I got something to eat, and I can go to the bathroom. We had a French teacher in high school. Her name was Tina Trimboli. Tina was originally from Kentucky, and her ethnicity was Italian. So I have a Kentuckian Italian teaching French. Yeah. Je m'appelle Mark, you know. One day, towards the end of class, we had just a few minutes left and to go, but she was done with the lesson, so she was going to do some work, probably grading papers or whatever, and she just told the rest of us to go ahead and start the homework that was going to be due the next class session, which, as typical high school students, we absolutely ignored that admonition. No. I'm not going to do homework. What am I going to do? I'm going to put my head on the table and rest a few minutes, or I'm going to talk with my neighbor. After about 3 or 4 minutes of that, the more talking that happened caught her attention that, oh, they're not studying like I asked them to study. Imagine that. Some of us had already taken the step of starting to put our books and everything, our folders and stuff, into our book bag to get ready for the next class. She wore glasses like this. She had the readers. So she looked up, hearing all the hubbub, took her glasses off. They were on a chain, by the way. I don't have one of those. She got so frustrated and flustered with us that she didn't know how to first. She just said, quit stopping. She said it loud too, so it got all of her attention. Quit. Is that the same as stop quitting? Is that the same as stop stopping? Is that the same as quit quitting? It didn't make a whole lot of sense. It would have been far better for her just to say, keep working, instead of quit stopping. So after a few minutes, somebody got the giggles over this phrase. And then that spread, even to her. She said, what did I just say? And we told her, you said quit stopping. And she said, oh, good Lord, go, you're out of here. Go, leave early. So we left class early. Okay. When you are in the depths of despair and you're inclined to stop praying, quit stopping. Quit stopping prayer. Keep praying. Keep praying. Because there is no depth that you can go so low that God cannot reach you there. A lady by the name of Corrie Ten Boom wrote a book, and eventually a movie was made called The Hiding Place. She and her family were all arrested by the German Gestapo back during World War II. Their crime, they were harboring and hiding Jews. And for that, all of her family were sent to concentration camps. All of her parents, her brothers, sisters, all went to concentration camps. Corrie was the only one that survived. All the rest died in concentration camps. She wrote, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. I a person who lived through the horrors and brutality, the worst that humankind can imagine and develop. God's love is deeper still. When the bottom falls out of our life, God is still there. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? That's an important question. It's not there in isolation. I believe that that question is directly tied to the very first verse. The depths of despair was not a financial thing. Depths of despair was not, I'm not getting along with my girlfriend. The depths of despair was a contemplation of his own sinfulness. God help us in our day to contemplate what it cost our God to save us from the depths of sin that we dwell in. In Romans chapter 3, the Bible tells us that no one has any standing before God when it comes to sin. Obviously, the verse says, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses. Oh my goodness, hang on. And to show the entire world is guilty before God. One skill that we excel in is making excuses. Not so great at waiting, but really good at making excuses. But the Bible doesn't leave any room for that. Lord, if you were to keep a record of our sins, who could survive? The answer is implied in the question. None of us. No one could survive. What's our posture, though? Well, it depends on how we receive it. There was a story in Luke's gospel about a Pharisee and a tax collector. They both went to the temple to pray. The tax collector stood off in the corner. The Pharisee was out in front of everybody, boasting. God, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like this guy over here. The tax collector, however, in his prayer, said he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He stood off at a distance, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I remember this story was told in a Sunday school class one day and said, so teacher spelled it out for him and said, so what are we to learn from this class? And one little boy sheepishly raised his hand and said, well, I just thank God I'm not like that Pharisee. It's hitting you. Let it just roll. What is our heart posture toward God? Is it like the psalmist here? Do we say, Lord, if you kept a record of all my sins, could I ever survive? The implied answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. But the funny thing is that even in our sinfulness, as we come closer to God, not only do we become more aware of our sin, but we become aware that God is the only answer for our sin. The people that love God the most are the ones who have been forgiven most. Jesus even said, the person who has been given much loves much. If you've been forgiven much, you have much to love God for. This is not a let's compare ourselves to other people sort of thing. If we know the law and if we fail at one point of the law, we've broken it all. And if we've broken it all, we have no standing with God whatsoever. Period. The more aware that we become of the depths of our sin, the more we understand our great need for God's forgiveness. And friend, if you don't think you need God's forgiveness, you don't really know the depths of your sin. You remember the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, he has an encounter. He's ushered into the throne room of God and he sees all these cherubim and seraphim and all this. You know what he says about himself? The most holy man in all of Israel, I am undone. I am undone. He didn't think he would survive this. And guess what? He wouldn't have. Unless God had extended his grace to him. And my friend, you, neither you nor me, can withstand the justice and the holiness of God without recognizing the seriousness of our sin. This is not just some flippant, oh, okay, I made a couple boo-boos. Sin is a very big deal with God. In verse 4, but you offer forgiveness. How many of you are glad that God offers forgiveness for sin? And it's for this purpose, so that we might learn to fear you. Wait a minute. So you're saying that my sinfulness is not the end of the story? Yes. That's what I'm saying, because that's what God's word says. Your sinfulness and my sinfulness does not encapsulate the entirety of the story. With God, there is forgiveness. And why is God to be feared? Because a couple of reasons. First of all, because he's the only one who can forgive sins fully and finally. If you don't seek forgiveness from God, where are you going to get it? There is no place else. Only God can forgive sins. So when Jesus made the claim and said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. Well, they said, well, who can forgive sins but God? And he said, so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. He tells the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. And he did. Only God can forgive sins. Now, I can forgive your trespasses against me, and I should. Likewise, you should forgive my trespasses against you and for all others. But this word here is talking about God forgiving us, not about us forgiving each other. Human forgiveness is important, but without God's forgiveness, we are all lost. Divine forgiveness is this. It's an act of God's mercy that removes the record of sin that stood against us. Divine forgiveness is an act of God's mercy that removes the record of sin that stood against us. Psalm 103 puts it this way. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love, are you getting that unfailing love thing? Toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Can I get a hallelujah? Yeah, I was going to do woo, but this ain't my thing. It's not that God forgets what we've done. God's not capable of forgetting anything. Why? Because he knows all things. This is not a case of divine amnesia. What this means is that God does not keep a record of our sins in order and as a basis for judging us. Because when we put our faith in Christ, God chooses to not remember our sins against us. And that's the key phrase. He doesn't remember them against us. Not that he doesn't remember them totally, but he doesn't remember them against. He doesn't hold it against us any longer. You should just forget and forget. Well, I can maybe forgive, and I should forgive. But sometimes we can't forget. We can't forget. But I can forget it and not remember it against you any longer. That's what I should do. When we put our faith in Christ, he will not punish us for our sins any longer because Christ already took that punishment for us. The New Testament tells us, rather than speaking against us for our sins, Jesus Christ actually speaks in our defense. 1 John chapter 2, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Jesus is not a prosecuting attorney. Jesus is a defense attorney. God is not out to get you. God is out to forgive you. But forgiveness comes when we recognize our sinfulness and not before. If God kept a record of my sins, how could I stand? If God kept a record of all of our sins, who of us could stand? The answer is none of us. But with God, the psalmist says, there is forgiveness. For who? For all of us. None of us can stand before God, but forgiveness is for all of us. So that we can learn to fear God. We fear God in this sense. Forgiveness only comes through him. That's absolutely true. And for that reason, God is to be feared. But there's another sense that forgiveness relates to the fear of God, and it's this. Forgiveness leads us to a greater worship and a greater reverence for God. I hate to break this to you. God the Father is not your buddy. He's your Father. He's your Creator. He is your Creator. He is our Father. Fathers are much more important than buddies. I need a father to forgive me. My buddies, they may come and go. But my Father is always my Father. And I am always his son. A Baptist preacher and a writer from the mid-19th century. I like these old guys. They got lots of good things to say. His name is Samuel Cox. He said, God shows this mercy to us, not that men may think lightly of sin, but that they may magnify his compassion and pay him the reverence that is due his name. God doesn't forgive us so that we can just blow off sin as nothing all that important. No, instead it magnifies his grace, his mercy, his greatness in comparison to my sinfulness. So in one sense, there's fear on both sides of forgiveness. I fear God because I recognize he's the only one that can forgive me. On the other side of forgiveness, I worship and reverence this God because of his amazing grace. the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. He said, "None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love. Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than the dread of punishment." This is good news. It may sound like I'm not quite sure if this is good news or not. It's good news. Growing in Jesus Christ brings a greater consciousness of our sin and a greater consciousness of God's mercy for us. I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. I long for the Lord more than centuries long for the dawn. Yes, more than centuries long for the dawn. We've already heard that already. Now we've heard it four times. This is the idea that I am going to patiently wait and expect for God to hear my cries of mercy. When you call out to God, fully expect, may not be immediate, we may have to wait, but God will hear our cries. Because we're not just waiting on help, in some generic sense, we're waiting on the Lord himself. And he will come when we need it the most. He sent Jesus at, the Bible says, at just the right time. Could he have come earlier? No. Could he have come later? No. Why? Because he could only come at just the right time, and God designated that time. God will come to us at just the right time. And I wait expectantly. I wait with hope. Can I encourage you today? Don't base your hope on your feelings. Don't base your hope on your circumstances. Both are wishy-washy, fickle, change, back and forth, to and fro. They're not reliable. The only thing that's reliable is God's word. My hope and your hope is to be based on the word of God. Trust in the promises that God has made us in his word. Claim the promises that Christ has made in his word. Sometimes if you have trouble praying, grab your Bible, open it up to the psalm, find one that says what your heart is saying, and read it to God. God's okay with you reading a written prayer. It doesn't have to be spontaneous because, you know, sometimes words escape me. I'm like Tina Trimboli. I'm telling God to quit stopping. No, that's not what I'm. Have you ever said something in a prayer that wasn't quite the way you wanted it to come out? You say, "Lord, I ask for unanimous consent to revise my remarks." And God's okay with that. Read a psalm if it speaks what your heart wants to say. I long for the Lord more than centuries long for the dawn. Anybody ever work third shift? What did you wait for? Morning. Yeah. So you go home and get some sleep. Been up all night. Are all nights the same length of time? Chronologically, yes. But are some nights longer than others? You wake up at night, you roll over, oh, it says 1:30 on the clock, you know, and you go back to sleep, and you think, oh, my goodness, what a great night's sleep, and you roll over, and it's 2:30. Sometimes nights are long. But think back on all the nights that you worked overnight. How many times did morning not come? It always came. It seemed like the night lasted a long time, but morning always came. And guess what? It always will come. It always came. It came this morning. It'll come tomorrow. That will never change. You remember what Pastor Harris said last week? He quoted from Psalm 126. He said, "Those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy." The morning is coming. Just like the watchman on the tower, they're waiting for the morning to come. And it comes. The night is dark. The night is real. The night is long. But guess what? Morning is coming. Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is unfailing love. Have you heard that this morning? His redemption overflows. He himself will redeem Israel from every kind of sin. In the first few verses, he's, I think, speaking to his own heart. Now he's saying, "O Israel! O Israel! Hope in the Lord, because that's what I'm doing." Sometimes long obedience means not just following the Lord ourselves, but encouraging others to follow the Lord as well, to put their hope and their trust in him. The psalmist is waiting in hope, and now he invites everybody else to do the same. Unfailing love, overflowing redemption. Ephesians 1 puts it this way. He, speaking of God, is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. Most of us know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard, the New Living Translation says. But it goes on to say this, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Do you have great sin? Guess what? God has great grace. Do you have great sin? Guess what? God has great forgiveness that extends to the uttermost. Even when we are in the depths of our sin, we are never outside the reach of God's arm. And Jesus himself will redeem us. He's not just going to send somebody else to get us out of our mess. He himself redeemed us of our sins. Why? Because we couldn't redeem ourselves. I love all of you, but none of you can redeem me. Nor I you. I don't have that capacity. Only God can do this. So God himself redeems us by sending his Son into the world to die so that we might be redeemed. Even Jesus' very name implies this. Matthew chapter 1. And she will have a son, talking about Mary. And you are to name him Jesus. There's an angel talking to Joseph. For he will save his people from their sins. The name of Jesus. What a powerful, what a beautiful, what an amazing name. The name of Jesus. Brent, will you come? A few years back, there was a sociologist, his name was Christian Smith, and he came up with a label for sort of a modern view that many people, and sadly some Christians, have embraced as it relates, as God relates to our sinfulness. And this label is called moral therapeutic deism. Now, deism is simply the worldview that There is a God, but God is like this gigantic universe maker who took the universe, created it, wound it up with a key, and then went on eternal vacation. Just left the universe to function on its own. Oh, he might check in periodically, but for all intents and purposes, God doesn't have anything to do with his creation any longer. This is the idea that God just wants to make sure that you and I have a good time while we're here. That our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. And if we can get to that place, everything will be fine. Because God's main purpose and goal is at the end of the day to make sure that everybody had a good time. That's what your therapist will say to you. Well, as long as you're really trying to do well, and as long as, yeah, this is probably not the best thing to do, but as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad, how many of us have felt that way before? Well, if God were to grade, he grades on the curve. God grades me in comparison to somebody else. No. God compares us to the righteous standard of his son Jesus. And all of us fall short. But I'm glad the story doesn't end there. I'm glad that God in his mercy, his hyper-abundant mercy, makes it possible for you and me, when we know that we've been put back in right relationship and in right standing with God, there's no better thing to know in this life than to know that things are right with God. If I have the opportunity with any person I know is on the last period, the last mile of the way in this life, I will always ask them, I don't care if I've known them for 50 years, is everything right between you and God? Is everything right between you and God? Because the answer to that question will determine where you and I spend eternity. Who wouldn't want to know that everything is right between them and God? The psalmist cried out, O Israel, hope in the Lord. I say, first open Bible, hope in the Lord. Put your trust and your hope in the God who loves you more than you can even imagine. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and was raised from the dead to forgive us of our sins and to give new life to each of us. That's what I want. That's what I need. And I'm thankful today that I can say that's where my hope is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.